I want to take you back to August 20th, 1940, in the city of London. Prime Minister Winston Churchill is standing before the House of Commons. The Battle of Britain has been raging for several months as German bombers are bombing London, trying to break the will of the British. And Winston Churchill is speaking to the House of Commons, and he's telling them of how basically all of Europe has been destroyed by the Germans. And he's going country by country. Our allies in France have fallen. Our allies in Belgium have fallen. The Dutch have fallen. Italy has turned against us. Every port has been captured. Every airfield has been captured. Every piece of equipment has been stolen. He's painting the bleakest of pictures, and his aim is to elevate the Royal Air Force and the work they are doing to protect London and the larger British Empire, and really the entire world, because what Churchill knew is if they were to go down at that point, the whole world would have been likely taken over by Nazi Germany. And as he's building the case of the darkness of the picture that they're facing and the gratitude they should have for the Royal Air Force, Sir Winston delivered one of his most iconic lines. He said to the House of Commons, "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." He says, these people, they don't realize how many all over the world, so many people, owe so much their very life and existence to so few fighter pilots who go up every single night trying to shoot down these Nazi bombers. In a sense, the response that Churchill was driving at from the House of Commons to see the gratitude is precisely what Paul is driving at here in Romans chapter 5. It's a little bit different, but that's the emotional response that he's going for. The gratitude from so many to the one who had done so much. That's what Paul is driving at. Now, it's important to see the big picture here of what he's after, because this is one of the denser passages in the book of Romans. Some say it's perhaps in the top two or three most difficult, right up there with Romans chapter 9. Paul, after all, begins a sentence in Romans 5:12. There's a little dash there, if you see that. And he takes a little holy interlude and doesn't pick it up again until verse 18. When Peter says our brother Paul is difficult to understand, maybe this is what he was talking about. Yet despite the difficulty, I know some of our members who have memorized this verse, or this passage rather, verses 12 through 21, while preparing for a half marathon race. Because the crescendo towards victory is so monumental and so encouraging. Like, as your body's breaking down at mile 10, listen to how grace abounds, and maybe I can keep going on that race a little bit. Perhaps you want to think about this passage a bit like listening to a symphony. You want to hear the major melody and the major harmony. And if you try to break down every single note played by every single instrument, you may miss the grandeur and the beauty of what's being communicated. What I'm trying to say here, guys, a little bit different way, our goal is not to master Paul's sayings, but to be mastered by his Savior. And certainly we want to understand the truths of God's word, but the Pharisees had mastered the sayings and had not been mastered by the Savior. We don't want to make their mistake. If you were to take Romans chapter 5 and turn it into your favorite AI platform, it might spit out as a summary what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In other words, Romans 5 is the long form, and 1 Corinthians 15 gives you the short, succinct, to-the-point aspect. And so what I want to do from a kind of an overview standpoint is give you, instead of a single main idea, I want to give you the main idea of the passage along with the main takeaway that I want for you. Usually I don't do two statements like that, but let's see the main idea and your main takeaway, and we have these, I believe, on the screen. The main idea, the history of the world is a story of two representatives, that being Adam and Jesus. And the main takeaway for you then is your story is determined by your representative. Your story is determined by your representative. It's either Adam or Jesus. The first Adam, or what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, is the last Adam. Every single person in this room and in the world will be represented either by Adam who died or by Jesus who lived. You will be represented by Adam who brings condemnation or Jesus who brings justification. You will be represented by Adam who brings an abundance of judgment or Jesus who brings an abundance of grace. Your story is determined by your representative. And if we linger on that just for a moment, we will quickly come to see that this grates hardcore against Western culture and the rugged individualism that we are immersed in the 21st century. There's an element of sort of a corporate way of thinking. We find our identity in what theologians call our head, our federal head, either Adam or in Christ. Perhaps this corporate way of thinking is a little more natural in Eastern cultures, more difficult in Western cultures. Yet even in the West, I do think we have some semblance of this. You might consider our national debt, presently sitting somewhere around $40 trillion. I understand that none of us made the choices individually to incur that debt. None of you elected every representative who made the choices to incur that debt. And yet we still understand it as our debt. Our representatives are determining our story in many ways. Maybe a different analogy would be helpful beyond the national debt one. We took our kids to Washington, D.C. some time ago. And we stayed a little bit out, and we were going to get on the metro and go into the city. And I don't ride a lot of trains, so we got on, and I jumped on the train going in the wrong direction. We thought we were going into the heart of the city, and we seemed to see, you know, less big buildings and more houses. We're going the wrong direction. And once I was on that train, it didn't matter how much I tried to walk in the other direction. The train was going the wrong way. The train I got on determined my destination. In a similar kind of way, your representative head, Adam or Jesus, determines your destination. You got to get on the right train. I think we have a fun little picture here to help illustrate this. You can be on the Adam train. You punch your ticket with disobedience, and all humanity is found on that train. And the destination is death, judgment, and condemnation, is what Paul says in Romans 5. But if by faith you'll trust in Jesus, you can change trains. He'll change you to the Jesus train. The ticket is punched by his obedience, and the destination is life and justification and righteousness, all because of his obedience transferred to your account simply by faith. Now notice that if I'm on the train going away from DC, there's nothing I can do to switch to the other train. So it is spiritually. Yet Jesus in his grace will transfer you. If you'll place your faith and trust in him, you can't do that work yourself. So what I want to do this morning, with that broad picture in mind, I want to look at the two representatives, Adam and then Jesus. Point one, point two, real simple. And then at the end, draw out some implications. What does this mean for how we live our lives today? All right, representative number one, Adam. Let's look at verse 12 of Romans 5 and read again. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Here we find Paul zooming out, telling the whole story of the world. Earlier in Romans 5, he was talking about your individual life as a Christian. Here's how the assurance of God's love helps you deal with suffering, Romans 5:3, or your own failures, Romans 5:6. Or your own fears, Romans 5, 9 through 11. But let's actually zoom out and place this in the whole scope of world history. He goes back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And many times people say, well, is it really that big of a deal? They just ate the fruit. It's just a piece of fruit after all. And yet that shows a fundamental misunderstanding of what took place in the Garden of Eden. They didn't merely eat fruit. They led a rebellion against God's rule as the king of the universe. You might say they led a mutiny, an insurrection against the true king. Adam's charge from God, what he had been commanded to do, was to be God's representative, his image bearer, to rule the earth and subdue it. And Adam said, no, I don't want to represent you. I think I'll represent me. And in his choice for autonomy, instead of ruling the earth and subduing it, he was ruled by his desires and subdued by the earth. And a great inversion took place. And in that choice, from Adam, he brought sin into the world, death, corruption, condemnation, and through him it spread to all humanity. What verse 12 says there of Romans chapter 5 brings an amount of theological freight that is difficult to place in a small amount of words. And it's really, really important when we get to this part of Romans 5, we understand what's being said. So I want to pause on this idea right here of through Adam, this spread to all humanity. I want to wait here for like 5 or 6 minutes and unpack this because it is really, really important. As a Christian who is learning the truths of Scripture, you understand what this means. The doctrine that we're talking about here is the doctrine of original sin. Doctrine of original sin. Here's how Michael Horton defines the doctrine of original sin. It is the guilt and corruption brought on the human race as a result of Adam's sin. The guilt and the corruption. You have to get both parts of that. Some theologians call this inherited guilt or inherited sin because it came from our father Adam, our representative. It means we are included in his sin. When he sins, we sin. And we are infected by his sin. We are a sinner by nature and by choice. It's both of those. You can't have one or the other. And throughout the centuries, this has been one of the most hated doctrines in all of Christian theology because we want to, in our pride, cry out, that's not fair. I don't want to be included in that. And so one of the early heresies of the Christian church was when people came along and they said, I'm not included in his sin. I'm not infected by his sin. Christian or people are born with a moral blank slate. And we just kind of imitate Adam. We repeat what he did. No, that's not. You're not merely a sinner by choice. It's by nature and by choice. Others take a softer approach. And they say, well, we're infected by what Adam has done, but not entirely corrupted. We're not dead as a result of Adam's sin, which is a little bit better to see you're at least infected. You're not born with a clean slate. But the problem there is verse 15. Look at Romans 5:15. It says, many died through one man's trespass. You see, if I was merely infected, then I could perhaps cure myself. But he says, no, you're dead. What this means is that when Adam sinned, you sinned. And when he died, you died spiritually. He is your representative. And if I am dead in Adam, the resulting conclusion is that I can't push through my weakness. I can't cure myself because of this sin and death that has come to me. We say oftentimes that sin is like missing the mark. It's an archery term. You pull back the bow, you aim to hit, and you miss the mark. All of that is entirely true. We choose autonomy over dependence on God, just like Adam did. But it's actually much deeper. It's not just our choices that miss the mark, it's our nature that is bent inward on itself, like a concave mirror. Concave mirrors make things look bigger than they are. This is what dentists use. They stick it in your mouth. They can see down in your teeth. It looks bigger than it is, and they can go and clean that out. Well, we put that on ourselves, and I look bigger than I am, and I see my own goodness. It's actually absent, but I start to think it's bigger than it is, and my whole nature is meant to see through this lens where everything about me looks bigger and better than it actually is. So it's not merely my actions. It's my nature as well. When we miss this point and we say, hey, quit missing the mark, without realizing that my nature is corrupted, We act like a football coach who goes into the hospice unit and starts yelling at the patients, telling them they're soft and they're not tough enough and they need to push through and they need to do another push-up and they need to hold that deep wall sit for another 2 minutes, as if it was merely a matter of the will. And we miss that we lack the fundamental capacity to carry out the commands, precisely what Pastor Nate prayed this morning. Or we miss what is said in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. It's not merely a matter of my actions. No one understands in our minds, and even in our hearts, no one seeks for God. And the interesting thing, while the logic of this is a little bit tough to track, how is it that when Adam sinned, I sinned, he died, I died, the logic of this doctrine is difficult? It is one of the most empirically verifiable doctrines in all the world. You ask any parent. No one ever had to teach their toddler how to disobey. No one ever had to teach a toddler how to injure their brother or sister. No one ever had to teach a toddler how to choose a dramatic response and try to manipulate their grandparents with tears. It comes entirely naturally to us. In fact, there was a child psychologist named Burton White who was studying this and has a book out, I think somewhat recently. It's very fascinating to hear how this secular psychologist speaks of this. Check out the quote from Burton White. He says this, "From 15 to 16 months on, as his self-awareness becomes more substantial, something in his nature we don't fully understand will lead him to deliberately try each of these forbidden activities, especially to see what will be allowed and what won't. In other words, he will begin systematically to challenge the authority of the adults he lives with. Resistance to simple requests becomes very common at this time, and if there is more than one child around, this can be a low point in the parenting experience." So in some ways, he's got it entirely right. Yeah, low point indeed. And in other ways, he's just missing. He says, something in his nature happens that we don't entirely understand. I say, Burton, I do understand it. And it's revealed in God's word that in Adam all sinned and all died. We are sinners by nature and by choice. So the point of this is, guys, while the logic of original sin may be difficult to track, the evidence of original sin is incredibly easy to track. It's very clear from verse 12 that sin came through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men. This is the doctrine of original sin. Now, let me make two sort of jump-off points to this. There are things that are important for us to understand. How does the doctrine of original sin apply to the rest of our lives? Let me go one to the doctrine of creation. What this means, one man, sin spreads through him, somehow biologically and genetically, to all men. This means Adam and Eve have to be the first historical pair by the special creation of God. Some will say that's an allegorical story. It's poetry that's not real history. That cannot be true on the basis of Romans chapter 5. Others will say, a little bit different leaning, well, there's an evolutionary model where there are small populations emerging all over East Africa, and these are the ones that happen to survive and make it to here. But that's also not theologically possible according to Romans 5, because you must have Adam and Eve as the first special created pair, because death came through, or sin through one man, death to all men, and it spread from there. What this means is that we have to think carefully about the doctrine of creation, because the age of the earth and the length of the days often gets a lot of traction and a lot of heat, and those are sometimes fun and interesting conversations to have, but they're not first-tier issues. What is a first-tier issue is the historicity of Adam and Eve. And that's one that's an absolutely closed-fisted issue that we must not give any ground on. It's important we understand how the doctrine of original sin helps clarify our doctrine of creation. Now, maybe that's a little bit heady for you, like, Justin, I'm glad you and others are thinking about that. knock yourselves out over lunch when you talk about it. Can I get more personal on what the doctrine of original sin means for us? One of the most common questions that flows out of it. If all are guilty in Adam, and if all means all, then what does that mean for children who are conceived and don't make it to the day of their birth? What does this mean for those with severe mental handicaps who will never have the ability to understand the truth of the gospel if they are guilty in Adam? What are we supposed to do with that, Justin? How does that apply? You see how it gets much more personal on that side of things. You need to know the Bible does not give us a single verse with a clear answer to these questions. It's not there. There are some clues, and I want to give you a quick overview of some of those clues so we can understand how do we take the doctrine that we see clearly taught and apply it to some of the most pressing and difficult questions in our lives. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're being told of the situation where King David is mourning the death of his son. Died as a baby. Here's what King David says. He says, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." In other words, King David says, this baby that tragically died will not come back to me. He's not going to be resurrected, but I will go to be with him sometime. Now, we don't know, does that apply to all babies who perish in the womb? It doesn't tell us that. It says, in this case, that's what's going to happen. We have other clues throughout the scriptures. We know from Psalm 139 that God sees the unborn and has great care for them. We know from Jeremiah chapter 1 that God sees the unborn and has specific plans for them. We know from James chapter 2 that mercy triumphs over judgment. So while I don't have a specific Bible verse that says every child who perishes prior to birth will be in heaven, I do think that God will show mercy to them, not showing judgment. And I think 2 Samuel 12 gives us a bit of a clue and a couple other passages, especially James 2, mercy triumphing over judgment. But I don't have an abundantly clear verse for it. So I want you to hear the logic of the text in what I'm sharing. And I don't want you to overstate what's there. These are difficult questions, important for us to continue talking about. We'll have to chat afterwards if it's something you'd like to hear more on. Can I give you a quick overview of the things we've said? I kind of transition a little bit here. In Adam, all sinned, all died, all are on the path to judgment and condemnation. We don't merely imitate Adam. We're not merely infected by Adam. We are spiritually dead. We miss the mark by our choices and by our nature. And yet, fortunately, there are two representatives, not just one. There are two trains, not just one. The story doesn't end there. Look back at verse 14 with me, the very end. It says, Adam, who was a type of the one to come. That word type is really, really important. You should circle that if you haven't already done so. We use the word type somewhat informally. You're typing at your computer, this type of thing, that type of thing. But in biblical language, a type is really more of a proper noun. When the Bible says this is a type, what it means is an explicit Old Testament foreshadowing of Christ. You know many of these already. You think of an event like the Passover. Here's an explicit Old Testament foreshadowing of Christ so that when Jesus shows up on the scene, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The phrase Lamb of God has never before been used in the Bible before John 1. But the Passover is this explicit Old Testament foreshadowing that points to Christ. You might think not of an event, but of a thing like the temple. It's an explicit Old Testament foreshadowing of Christ. Say, here's where a holy God can dwell with an unholy people, where sacrifices are made. And we read in the New Testament that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He templed among us. And he made a way that a holy God could be with an unholy people. You might think of a person in the Old Testament who is an explicit Old Testament foreshadow of the Christ to come. You think of Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the well, spit up on dry land. He appeared to die, but he didn't. He was spit up on the dry land. And so what happens when we have a type, whether it be the Passover or the temple or Jonah, any of those kinds of things, it must be biblically grounded. You can't just go to the Old Testament and say, well, Rahab left the scarlet cord out the wall of Jericho, and the scarlet cord represents the scarlet blood of Christ, and therefore this is the type of Christ. Because you don't have biblical grounding to do that in the same way you do the other examples I shared. There's also usually an escalation. Jesus is better than the Old Testament type. And you have some points of symmetry and some points of dissymmetry. That's not the right word. Some points where it's not like it. Asymmetry. That's what I'm looking for. Thank you. So when you move into this idea of typology, there's a lot that can be shared there, but it's important to see explicit Old Testament foreshadowing of Christ, biblically grounded, escalates into the better, where there is some degree of symmetry and some degree of asymmetry. All of this brings us to the second representative, Jesus. Second representative, Jesus. Let's look back at Romans chapter 5, picking up in verse 15. And honestly, guys, this is where this thing starts to pick up some serious momentum and traction and just breathe life and victory into your heart. Like, okay, here's where the good news is. Here's verse 15 through verse 18. We'll read 4 verses. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Boy, praise God. How is Jesus like Adam? What's the symmetry? Well, his action defines everyone on his team, on his train, and there are immense consequences. Adam was created in the image of God. And yet Jesus is the very image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. The exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. And how are they different? Well, the biggest one is the obedience. Jesus obeyed where Adam disobeyed. And yet, if I just say obedience, disobedience, I think we miss some of the splendor and the glory that is seen here. Adam, we find in a garden, failing a test. And yet Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, we also find in a garden with a much tougher test that he passed. Adam looks at this tree and says, I'll do what's good for me. Jesus looks at the tree, the cross of Calvary, and says, I'll do what's good for you. Adam, in response, says, blame my wife, not me. Jesus looks at his bride and says, don't blame my wife. Blame me. I'll take responsibility. Jesus breathed into Adam the breath of life through his nostrils. And so Jesus looks at spiritually dead sinners and breathes into their life, spiritual vitality, and a new being and a new self. You see, in this obedience versus disobedience, there is far more richness than we immediately see on the surface. And not only that, Jesus' obedience brings life, not death, justification, not condemnation, righteousness, not corruption. And it begs the question, how do I switch trains? Because I want to be on the train to life and the train to righteousness. Will everyone be saved? Some people have tried to use this passage to argue for that, and they miss what's in verse 17. There's an R word in verse 17, receive. You must receive the free gift. Or what we find in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian and you realize that your life is on the Adam train and you are on your way to death and judgment and condemnation, the message you need to hear is precisely what Romans 10, 9 and 10 says. What I just quoted to you, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No work you need to do. Trust wholly in the finished work of Christ. There's a phrase repeated five times in these verses, actually verses 15 to 17, in three small verses, five times the same phrase, free gift, twice in verse 15, free gift, twice in 16, and again in 17, free gift. So although you were born onto Adam's train, the ticket to Jesus' train has been paid by him through his blood on the cross. This is the gospel, the good news that he's done what you couldn't do. To take you to a place you couldn't go, frankly, when you didn't even know you wanted to go there or you needed to go there. And in contrast, what happens? The law of God, the guidance that he gives, it can guide us, but it can't change us. It's like a GPS on your phone. It can tell you where to go, but it can't steer the car for you, nor can it provide fuel to get you where you're going. It's been said the law can count sin, but it could never counter sin. It can tell you how much you've missed the mark, how much you've messed up, but it can't do anything to fix it. Look at verse 13 with me. It says, sin is not counted where there is no law. The law counts sin. Or verse 20, now the law came to increase the trespass. The law documents our sin. It shows it is far more numerous than we thought. You might think of a court case where a serial murderer is being convicted and they read off the sentencing. And it's like seven consecutive life sentences to be served. And you look like, boy, that seven in a row? Like, that's not possible. What are they saying? It's not that his sin increased more, but the law counts it. And you see it increases. And it's meant to show the depth of the depravity, how far they missed the mark by. That's how the law of God speaks to us. It says, you knew maybe you fumbled a little bit. You knew you were infected, but you didn't realize you were spiritually dead. And if I can just share personally, guys, when we begin to see ourselves in that way, in that courtroom, receiving that guilty verdict, where we're a lot more guilty than we thought ourselves, when I see myself that way, that is the key that unlocks this idea of delighting in the gospel. I was toast. I didn't even know it. And God broke into my life. So I will show abundant grace. And I will sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And our great temptation, let me speak individually, my great temptation, perhaps yours, is to load people up with the law. Change in this way, change in that way, change in that way. Go do this differently. And without seeing the desperate need of a heart that needs to be made alive by the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's like I'm looking at a starving, homeless man and giving him a cookbook. And Jesus says, there's a feast already prepared at my table. Will you simply step onto the train with the ticket that I've purchased with my blood and be taken there for joy forevermore? Psalm 16:11, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It does beg the question, why would anyone reject that offer? Why would we choose to stay on our own train? Gospel of John, chapter 3, right after perhaps the most famous verse in the whole Bible, we read this, starting in verse 18, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Left to ourselves, we will always choose darkness over light, autonomy over dependence, Adam over Jesus, because we are spiritually dead. This is part of the reason I believe in the doctrine of election, that God sovereignly saves sinners, that God gives the gift of faith to believe the gospel and receive the gift. Otherwise, I'd keep rejecting, and so would you. And so if today you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, but ask him to forgive you and to save you. And recognize, guys, this is not just talking about justification, the moment of salvation, the legal, positional declaration by God that you are holy and righteous. Now, Romans 5 says this is for ongoing Christian living as well. Look at verse 18. His grace abounds and transforms your life. It says this, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life. Grace abounds not just to save sinners, but to sanctify sinners and send them on mission for Jesus. This means that your fundamental core identity comes not in your performance and not in your problems. It comes not in your popularity or in how your peers accept you. Not in what people think about you, but in what Jesus says about you. And to go deeper into the gospel is to root my identity over time more deeply in what God says and not what people think. When we say going deeper into the gospel is the number one key to Christian living, this is what we mean. To have a greater delight and affection that Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin had left that crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. Friends, true Christianity, true gospel teaching, without a transformed life, is an oxymoron. That's why Paul said at the very beginning, Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, he's after the obedience of faith. He's not making converts, he's making disciples. Not people who merely sing the songs and pray the prayers, but who live a radically changed life. This grace abounds for that living, because if you've tried to live that life at all, you know that you need abundant grace to actually live that way for days, weeks, months, years, and decades, because no willpower is going to get that done either. Look at verse 20, because it gives you some of the best news in the whole Bible. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is an abundance of grace, friends. Our sin is absorbed by Christ like a giant sponge. And yet the only sponge we can conceive of eventually runs out of space, and his never does. There is more grace in Christ than sin in us. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And in some way, what this says is that when we sin, it's not just that it's soaked up, but his grace runs deeper. It's like the pool gets dug another foot deeper or 2 feet deeper. You can't ever begin to exhaust the grace. You can't ever begin to use up his grace. In other words, Jesus is not equal to Adam. The grace is far greater than the sin. Perhaps it would be helpful to think of this through a great basketball movie, Space Jam. You feel pretty good about yourself for a little bit. And then the Monstars show up. And they're really scary. And you realize you have no hope of beating them. And it looks like the Monstars have beat your team and MJ until at the very end, he does the most improbable of things and reaches out and dunks the basketball in a superhuman, supernatural feat. And you say, there's no way I could have done it. And he says, you're right. But I won the victory. And now those Monstars aren't nearly as scary as they used to be because you're on the team with the Superman himself, the true GOAT. And like the Puritan John Bunyan, you can now say there is grace abounding to the chief of sinners. There is grace abounding to me as the chief of sinners. There's grace abounding to my wayward child, the chief of sinners. There's grace abounding to that person that I despise. I see them as the chief of sinners, and there's grace abounding for them. There's grace abounding for any who will come in faith. Friends, maybe you know the theology of grace. You know the definition of grace. But you need your heart to be warmed by the reality of grace. I wonder this morning, have you traded grace as a term for grace as your favorite meal? Most of you are looking ahead to the Thanksgiving week with some kind of food you look forward to eating. Maybe you've been looking forward to it for a while. Do you look forward to grace abounding to the chief of sinners with the same urgency, with the same desire, the same eager expectation that warms your heart, fills you up, and sends you on the way? Friends, the thorns that came from Adam's disobedience were worn by Christ on that cross, so that as his grace abounds to you, this world is the worst you'll ever see as a Christian. It's only going to get better from here. And if you're not a Christian, this world is the best you'll see. It will only get worse from here because you are on the train to death and judgment and condemnation. Can I tell you, as I wrap up here, what Paul said in a different spot? It's in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, yes, this grace saves me, and yes, it changes me. And listen to the forward-looking love of grace. He says this. This is 1 Corinthians 15:47. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are all those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we've been born of the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. What a hope to hold on to, that if you are in Christ, you, my friend, will bear the image of the man of heaven. And like Winston Churchill once said, never before in the history, this time of spiritual conflict, has so much been owed by so many to a single man, Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the man of heaven, the second Adam, we come with grateful hearts that you completed, that you obeyed, that you did the work. You passed the test where we failed it. You've purchased the ticket, paid the price. You've made a way. Would you create in our hearts a longing and a loving for grace abounding to the chief of sinners? Would you create a lingering, undeniable joy for grace abounding to the chief of sinners? Would you turn our hearts to you, that we would no longer look to our own bank account to pay our ticket, but to trust in your immeasurably wealthy bank account to pay our ticket? We pray these things in your name. Amen.